Good morning. I apologize for my lack of platform apparel. CBC has taught me better than that, but my luggage got lost en route. But I'm still excited to be here because I have the privilege of introducing to you my fiancé and your chapel speaker, Robbie Harris. When Robbie was a little boy, his mom came and asked him a question that all parents ask their children. She said, "Robbie, what do you want to be when you grow up?" And Robbie didn't say he wanted to be a policeman or a firefighter or even a minister. Robbie said, "I want to be a battle." And when I heard that from his mom, it kind of shocked me because that's not the Robbie that I know. He's not one to seek out battles, but he's actually probably one of the most gentle, loving people that I know. But what he's turned into is actually not far from a battle, because Robbie is a prayer warrior. And as cliche as that term is used, that truly defines Robbie. Two things that really impress me about Robbie's walk with the Lord are his humility and his generosity. Those are things that really challenge me. And when I see Robbie put into situations where the spotlight could be on him, he tries his very best to point that spotlight towards Jesus. And Robbie's generosity really challenges me. Robbie has been supporting a little boy from Columbia ever since he was in high school. And throughout college, when Robbie couldn't afford food, when Robbie couldn't afford gas for his vehicle, every month he supported this little boy. And I asked Robbie just last week, I said, "Robbie, how long are you going to support this little boy?" And Robbie said, "Well, I'm going to support him until he's 18 and he can take care of himself." And currently that little boy is 8 years old. And that just kind of shows Robbie's level of commitment and generosity with everything that he has. When he graduates, Robbie plans on marrying me, hopefully, right? Yeah? Okay. We're going to get married. And then after that, the Lord has really focused our eyes towards Muslim nations. And Lord willing, we hope to go there and share Jesus with Muslims who need to know him desperately. So I'm truly blessed to have him in my life, and you guys are very blessed to have him as a speaker. I know that his message comes directly from the throne of God. So please prepare your hearts for what he has to say, and please welcome with me Robbie Harris.
In a church service, perhaps very much like one of our own chapel services, a strong voice booms out over the audience and every voice is brought to silence. No words are understandable, yet everyone waits in expectation to understand what has just been spoken. Moments later, a voice booms out that now the hearers understand, and they are, as a body of believers, edified, knit together as one, humbled before the God they serve. A man in this same church is caught in an illicit affair with his own father's wife. This very type of relationship that the culture around them would condemn as wrong, and yet in the very body of Christ has been found. And so, under compulsion, this body of believers removes this man from their midst, giving him over to the enemy of their souls until he should be restored. In the same church, a meal is prepared in remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. A meal in remembrance of his brokenness that makes them whole. And in honor of the one who has done this for them, and in like manner of this same one, they share with one another the same portion, that each one might have equality in the body of Christ. In this same church, where once freedoms in Christ were lorded over fellow believers, and lawsuits took place to divide Christ's own body, and lawless people turned to sexual morality, now devoting themselves to zealous sexual purity before their God. In this same church, they all obeyed because of the instruction given to them through their Savior Jesus Christ, and a man whom we all know as the Apostle Paul. This was the response to his first letter to them, the first letter to the Corinthians. And while the church had been corrected in so many ways, and in so many ways have proven themselves sure. And in 2 Corinthians, the second letter that Paul writes to them again, he magnifies what God has done in them, saying, I thank God because you in every way have sought to zealously prove yourselves pure, to prove yourself of any charges against you, to correct what has been done. He magnifies the Lord in that. And yet in this same church, which has been corrected in so many ways and given over to devotion to the Lord, in this same church, there remains something that could tear it apart at the very seams. In this church, teachers have come. An attitude has remained. An attitude that glorifies eloquence, wisdom, worldly wealth and posterity. An attitude that glorifies divisions in Christ's body. An attitude that allows for these teachers to come in and further divide the classes in this church that Paul has tried so hard in the power of the Holy Spirit to unite again this difference between wealthy and poor. An attitude that glorifies this remains in these teachers who are teaching that it's okay to be divided and that it is wrong, in accordance with what their culture says, it is somehow wrong to humble oneself down to becoming one from a wealthy status, an important status, to becoming one with those who do not have status. They would consider this humiliation, these false teachers would. And yet Paul lives this example before them. Friends, times have changed, but unfortunately, people have not. This same heart condition that was at work in the Corinthian church seems so dreadfully aware and at work in our own lives. We see in our own lives and in our own culture and in this very world that there still remain these teachers who would glorify something physical over the spiritual, some physical wealth over that which is spiritual wealth. What is the problem? Something that would divide and glorify eloquence and power and status and some type of false perfection over that which is genuine and sincere. How could this be? How could this be in the body of Christ? How could this be in this world? These are teachers who run from sacrifice today. There are people who teach only a gospel of health and wealth and prosperity, as we all have heard. And these things in and of themselves, not wrong. Yet when divorced from the gospel, the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, have no power, no value, nothing. The cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In his book, Searching for God Knows What, Donald Miller writes, when the church began to doubt its own integrity after the Darwinian attack on Genesis 1 and 2, we began to answer science not by appealing to something greater, the realm of beauty and art and spirituality, but by attempting to translate spiritual realities through scientific equations, thus justifying ourselves to culture as if culture had some kind of authority to redeem us in the first place. He goes on and writes, in a culture that worships science, relational propositions will always be left out of arguments attempting to surface truth. It bears repeating, in a culture that worships science, relational propositions will always be left out of arguments attempting to surface truth. And he concludes what he's saying by saying this, and so when times get hard, when reality knocks us on our butts and mathematical propositions are unable to comfort our failing hearts, how many people have walked away from faith because their systematic theology proved unable to answer the deep longings of the soul? He writes, what we need here truly is faith in a being and not a list of ideas. We've all heard the story of Adam and Eve, how in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and they were formless and void, and God's Spirit hovered over the waters, and he made light, and he separated the darkness from the light, and he caused lights to appear in the heavens, and he divided the waters, and he caused vegetation to grow up from the ground, and then animals to cover the earth and fill the oceans that he had made. And then finally, he says, let us create someone in my image. And so he forms in the dust an outline of a man and raises him up, breathing life into him. He's called Adam, man. This is a real person. He is our ancestor. He is the one from whom we have all come. God raised him up for something special, for a relationship with himself. And Adam had no one else to relate to, no one else to talk to, no one else to share his life with, no other source of joy, no other source of income, no other source of prosperity, other than the only one he knew, his God and Lord, his Creator. It was the only thing he knew, the only source. He knew no other. He knew that he could work the ground, and yet it just came up because he knew that God had made the ground and the earth. Friends, what we need here truly is faith in a being and not in a list of ideas. Jesus sets this example when he says in John 17:3 in his prayer to the Father, he has been at the Last Supper with his disciples. He's brought them around himself, gathered them around himself, and said his final words. And our Lord Jesus Christ, following this and shortly before his capture and arrest, in his prayer to the Father on behalf of the saints currently at the time and then for us today, he prays this and states this, declaring, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Later on, or perhaps earlier, in defending and in telling about who would and would not enter the kingdom of heaven, he speaks about those who had come before him saying, "Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not perform mighty works in your name? Did we not do many great works for you in your name?" And yet Jesus says, "They will be said unto them, depart from me, because you never knew me, because I never knew you." We need a relationship with a being and not a list of ideas. Who do we say that he is? Well, Paul was writing with the same issue, the same problem to the Corinthian church, saying, who do you say that he is? Is he one who would glorify those people who glorify the flesh? Is he one who would be with those who justify themselves and glorify themselves, boasting in power and eloquence and wisdom of the world of that time and status? Or is he one who would be with the humble and the weak? Well, Paul was frustrated. Something that Paul did was he wrote a letter to this church, as we already know. But before that letter, I can imagine his feelings. He had planted this church. He had discipled them. He knew their names, their faces, their ages perhaps. He knew who had children and who didn't. He knew those who came from a life of sexual immorality and those who had worshipped idols. And he knew those who struggled with whether or not it was right to eat meat. He knew their faces and their names. They were his children. He said, "You have many teachers, but you do not have many fathers. I became a father to you." Imagine his frustration. And yet, when he had first planted the church, and we can read the story in Acts chapter 18, when he first planted this church, he had become opposed by the Jews at that time. He himself, a Jew, was bringing a gospel, a message that conflicted with the laws and the traditions that the Jewish people, the people of God, had somehow turned their lives to glorify and to live by. He wanted to share with them the freedom in Christ, and yet when he shared it with them, he became opposed. And finally, in his frustration, he said, "Your blood be on your own heads. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles, because my hands are clean." And as the story goes, he went on to preach to the Corinthian peoples, and it says, many came to know the Lord. Thousands were won to the Lord through this one man's ministry. Dozens of churches was planted. And yet he was a Jew who had been opposed by his own people ministering to Gentiles. Something considered totally irrational. Something considered totally other. And yet somehow he found some type of relationship, some type of sameness with these Gentiles. And that the message that had changed his life needed to change theirs. And he knew it to the core of his being. What had happened? Well, Paul, another name for him we might know would be Saul. When he was a young man, as we know the story goes, he stood present at the execution of the church's very first martyr, the first one who would stand up for this gospel to the point of death. He stood present, watching perhaps with a sneer, perhaps with an approving nod. This is justice being done. God is ridding himself of those who would divorce themselves from his law and his commandments, his method of remaining in the relationship and the covenant with him. These people who glorify something other than temple, who speak against the temple and the fathers and the prophets. Paul stood there and watched as stones pummeled Stephen's body until finally the weight of them and the pain of them was just too much and he gave up his last. This same man asked for permission from the priests to go and taken captive every believer and every follower of what was called the Way in the town of Damascus. He got ready. He readied himself, getting horses and men and people to go with him and take these men and women, dragging them into prison in Jerusalem. And as he journeyed on his way there, as he walked, perhaps considering what he was going to do and his plan of attack, he was thrown to the ground. Something overpowered him that he could not control, something in which he had no power over. In such a way, the power came on him that he had no choice but to say, "Who are you, Lord?" And he had to ask because he'd been made blind. And all he could do is feel around on the dirt and perhaps listen in the air. And a voice was said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Paul was transformed. He was confused. Everything that he lived for, everything that he set himself against was suddenly turned over on its head. He had to reevaluate every part of who he was. There was nothing left in him that could remain the same. So zealous was his devotion against the followers of the Way. He went into Damascus, and for 3 days it says that he ate nothing and drank nothing, praying to the Lord. And finally a man named Ananias came to him, laying his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And something like scales fell from his eyes. And he rose and was baptized and was a different man. Something had transformed him. Something so powerful to change his very nature, his very focus. There are men, few people, few examples like the Apostle Paul today. I know of very little. You could think of people like Reinhard Bonnke, a man, a German evangelist who travels around the world, and it is said that under the ministry that he has been giving throughout the continent of Africa, that over 44 million documented decisions have been made to have a relationship and dedicate Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. 44 million. Perhaps we could think of men like David Wilkerson, who was just a podunk boy from a podunk town in Pennsylvania, a preacher who decided that he wanted to share God's message, and one day was met with God with a vision that said, "Go to the people, the gangs, the street kids who are strung out on drugs, strung out on a blindness in which they cannot see me, and tell them about the light of salvation in Jesus Christ. Tell them about Jesus." And so he went. He didn't have a lot to relate with them. He was of a completely different social class, and he went, receiving constant death threats against his life until finally we know the story as he was leading a man, one of the leaders of the gangs, Nicky Cruz, to the Lord. Nicky threatened to cut him up into 1,000 pieces and said, "You can cut me into 1,000 pieces and scatter me across the sidewalk, but every piece will say, Jesus loves you." And his influence was so great that today there are likely people in this room who can feel that influence as he founded an organization that we know today called Teen Challenge. These are men who awe us. They awe us, but yet they draw us. They're men who seem so other than us, and yet we see that in them is something we desire ourselves. It's so easy to put them into another category, something so different, say their calling is for something other than mine. And yet, Paul had the audacity to say this, "Follow me as I follow Christ. Become imitators of me as I am imitating Christ." Christ. Paul loved the Corinthians very, very deeply, down to the fabric of his being. And if you'll open up your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 16, we can begin to see his frustration. Frustration with those who have come and have stolen away his Corinthian children's affection. Frustration with the Corinthians themselves for accepting them and their worldly teachings. He says, you put up with it readily enough when they beat you and abuse you and take advantage of you. This perhaps even being an illustration of their defilement of the pure virgin that he wants to bring to Christ, as he says a few verses earlier. They take advantage of you, and yet you put up with it. He says, forgive us this wrong. We were too weak to do that. He's frustrated that he is rejected and they accepted. He says, I am just as qualified, and he goes on in an argument where he goes on to say, you know, this is crazy, but maybe you just need to understand that I am just as qualified as they are. He goes on to say that he himself is a Hebrew. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? As am I. Are they children of Abraham? As am I. Are they servants of Christ? And this he may have said with a smile, because he knew he was writing to people who glorified esteem and status rather than service. He said, are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. He said, now I'm really talking like a crazy person, because he knows he's no better. And yet he says, I am a better one, with many types of affliction, with many calamities, many beatings, beaten with rods, experiencing time and again the 39 lashes from the Jews, in danger from affliction, in danger from cold, in danger from exposure, nakedness in the cold, in danger from robbers, in danger from the countryside, in danger from false teachers. He has experienced every ounce of suffering that he can muster and undergo for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the unquestioned, the unasked question perhaps is being asked, what have they done for you? What have they done for Christ? He went on to say that in all these things he had done, he himself had even been stoned. I imagine that it would be hard to write something like that without remembering the occasion of standing before the church's first martyr being murdered. He knew now at this point that he had truly identified with Christ, undergoing the same type of persecution that this man who represented the gospel had undergone. He was dragged out of the city, beaten, killed, perhaps. But he had been pummeled so thoroughly by stones, he was dragged out of the city of Lystra by the residents of Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, who had followed him there to kill him. He was dragged out of the city and left lightless, breathless, until the disciples had gathered around him. And something happened when he rose up on his feet. He rose up in strength. And where did he go but back into this very city where he had stared death in its face? And he had to. Why? Because the power, because the love of Christ controlled him. And here he was again before the very same type of people, before the very type of opposition he did not understand. Controlled by the love of Christ, writing again a letter to bring his children back to their Lord, to bring this bride back to their bridegroom. We too perhaps can understand something like what Paul understood. We face opposition of many kinds. We face perhaps opposition we don't understand, and difficulties we don't have any answer for. Just this week, I've heard story upon story of students, our fellow friends, family members, who can't afford education here. Friends who have, and forgive me to the one who told me about this, I didn't ask your permission, but a friend whose fiance called him, saying, I don't want anything to do with you anymore. He doesn't understand. I've spoken with him. He's done everything he can to maintain purity before the Lord and to maintain a holy heart. He doesn't understand what's going on. Maybe there's some of us who don't understand why we're hurt, why we're injured, why it is that school is so difficult if God called me to be here. Paul has an answer he's about to share with us. He writes his Corinthian children, beginning of chapter 12. Saying, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, was caught up to the third heaven. He saw things which are inexpressible, things which man is not permitted to speak of. He said, on such a man I will boast, but on myself I'll boast of nothing except my weaknesses. Except my weaknesses. Imagine the deep humility of Paul in retelling in third person this glorious event of going beyond the place where the birds fly, beyond the place where the stars shine, into the very presence of the mighty God. The very presence of the God who caused all things to exist, things seen and unseen. And yet he tells it in third person, saying, I'll boast on someone like that, but on me, I'll just boast about my weaknesses. He's committed to boasting of nothing. Yet he admits he does have reason to boast, as he's already shown. I remember after my first semester coming home from CBC, and I remember feeling the surge of strength flowing through me, because for the first time in my life, I felt like I was truly doing what God wanted me to do. And I went home, and I was hanging out with friends I hadn't seen in months, and I was spending time with people who I respected and yet had considered myself, brought myself to a place where suddenly I was on their level. Now I was on being respected. I liked it when people came to me and said, you're the man of God. Would you pray for us? Of course, usually it was over dinner. But somehow this trivial thing would go to my head. And I compared myself to friend after friend after friend. Maybe not even consciously, but even in my subconscious, I knew I was comparing myself to every single one of these people who I love deeply. And yet I began saying to myself, over and again, even though I couldn't hear it, I'm better than them. Why did I compare myself to people who are just like me? Why do any of us compare ourselves to people who are just the children of God? We have one title and that's it. If I had only known what was going to happen. See, Paul went on to say, writing about his revelations, it's a vision from the Lord. He went on to say, and so to keep me from becoming conceited by these surpassingly great revelations, I was given something. I was given a thorn so that I wouldn't become puffed up in all these amazing things God was showing me and doing in my life. I remember after I returned from my time at home, I came back to school and began spring semester with a bang. I traveled with Sarah, and there's other members of Crossroads in this room. I enjoyed my time traveling with Crossroads. It was one of the greatest experiences of my life, a great time to learn to minister and to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. We experienced success. People were receiving the Lord. People were turning away from sin. Youth were crying and asking God for repentance, and people were being filled with His Holy Spirit. It was a time of amazing growth and success, not only in us who ministered, but in those who ministered too. I had even joined the Spring Impact team, and I was getting ready to leave on the Spring Impact trip. About a week prior to this, I called home to my dad, and I asked him to tie up some loose financial threads. And when I called home, my mom answered, and she said, "Hello." She didn't really say that. She said, "Hi, Rob. It's good to hear from you. I miss you. You know, I miss you too, Mom. It's good to hear from you." In any case, we caught up for a little bit, and finally I broached the question, "Well, Mom, can I talk to Dad?" Well, see, my dad had mercifully offered to fund my mission trip, and Dad, when you hear this sermon, I thank you so much for everything you do to provide for me. And so I was calling Dad to finalize payments for the mission trip, and as I asked my mom this question, she answered, "Well, he's not here right now. He's outside. He's working on his truck. Could I tell you to give him a call back?" I was like, "Oh, okay, Mom, that's fine." And I'd heard my mom's words, but something just didn't sound right in her voice. And I said, "Mom, are you okay? Is everything all right?" She says, "Honey, I'm sorry. I lied to you. Your dad doesn't live here anymore." Everything that I built up, this tower of honor to myself, crumbled in an instant. Suddenly, I had nothing because I didn't even have a family that I could lean on anymore to stay strong when I couldn't. It shook me to the core of my person, to the very core of who I was. God knew that Paul needed a thorn. He knew that unless He gave him a thorn that his arrogance would overcome him and that nothing would remain of usefulness to the Lord. Though certainly he could have been glorified through the preaching of the gospel, he could never have shown what he was about to show Paul. He knew that unless Paul suffered, unless he bled a little, that perhaps he might grow to love his skin a little too much and forget that the beauty of life runs a little bit deeper than skin deep. He might forget, unless he bled out a little bit of the skin and experienced bruises and suffering, he might forget something. He might forget what a shepherd, a boy shepherd who turned into a king of Israel, said when he said, "In your presence, O Lord, is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." He might forget. He might forget. Now, God didn't make my parents divorce. That's not what I'm getting at. But he did let me go through whatever it took to make me his. He allowed me to go through whatever it took to make my heart his. So I didn't have to rely on myself, because I couldn't. And he's still doing that today, and that's okay. And the question that we're here to perhaps hear from the Lord is, what is he allowing to happen to you? Paul certainly suffered, even on his first missionary journey. Every city he went into, other than the island that he went to first and the last city he went to, he was beaten up and thrown out of the city. He suffered intense persecution, and yet he returned to tell the great things God had done. Ask yourself, what is happening in my life to make me call out to God and lay down my defenses and lay down my self-sufficiency? And so Paul goes on to say, experiencing this thorn, this suffering, he goes on to say that three times I pleaded with my Lord, "Take it away from me." This suffering, this intense persecution was hindering him. He knew he could do more if he didn't have to keep recuperating from wounds. He knew he could do more if he didn't have to suffer with the physical pain and be distracted by it when he was trying to preach. He knew he could do more if he didn't keep being hindered. Three times I pleaded with my Lord, "Take it away." And yet, on every occasion he prayed this, the Lord responded, "My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in your weakness." My grace is sufficient for you, he said. He said that essentially this gospel that he'd been given unto you, this message of the grace and mercy of the mighty creator of the world, was sufficient for Paul. If it was sufficient for Paul, it is sufficient for us today. It is sufficient for every living person in every living condition. Think of that. No matter who you meet, whether it be the person you respect the most, someone who teaches your class, and how I thank my professors, every single one of you who sacrificed time and attention, encouragement, and given me discipline when I needed it, and instruction and correction when I needed it, how I thank you for that. Yet whether you meet the person you respect the most or the most vile, disgusting, reprehensible person that you can think of, who violates your very conscience in every way, who even to think about just upsets you, whether it be a person you don't know or know, the gospel is good news to every living person in every living condition. What is your living condition today? This is the question we're here to answer. "My grace is sufficient for you," he said. He said, "It's sufficient because my power is made perfect in your weakness." It's made perfect in your weakness. You know, I was going to bring a t-shirt up here because I'm coming to recognize more and more in my own life that I'm part of a culture that finds it so easy to magnify some type of material and physical prosperity, something observable in a person. I was going to bring up a t-shirt that I used to have that said, "Reject religion and embrace Jesus." But honestly, I find it very hard to wear that t-shirt anymore because I think of the words of Paul when he said, "I will boast of nothing except what people see from me and hear from me." I felt condemned because I knew I didn't always live out a religious-free life. I knew that at times I didn't depend on my relationship with the Lord. Instead, I depended on what people thought of me. And so I lived for their vision and their perspective rather than the abiding presence and prosperity of the Lord in my heart. And yet we have these keychains, these bumper stickers, everything that it is, and we try to do a certain thing and worship a certain way. And I'm seeing this in myself, this attitude that says, look at me, I'm strong. And yet, the power of the Lord is made perfect in our weakness. Friends, it's so easy for me to share my own weaknesses in front of people, to share that I am easily prone to sin and given over to death every day, and that I find it easy to do the things that I really don't want to do. It's easy for me to become afraid of showing people that to people, because what will they think? What will the people who I'm ministering to think? How could they ever say, I want that Jesus? And yet, the greatest thing that has ever happened to me was the day I found a friend or a mentor who I could expose to Robbie, who up to that point only God knew. It changed my life to know that God was more than just in the invisible, but he was working his life out through people around me to show me love. It changed my life. Friends, we can show our weaknesses. We are all wounded with the same thing after all. It may have different names. It may have different grievances against us. It may have different reputations in our cultures and our society. But we all have the same wound. We are bleeding out from the wound of sin and death in our lives. And we desperately need one thing: the all-sufficient grace of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our Lord. Not just to those who have done everything right. Not just to those who have accomplished all their goals. Not just to those who have made the best use of their time. Not just to those whose families work together in perfect cohesion. Not just to those who have mentors and spiritual authorities in their lives to invest time and attention to them. Not just to those who are from a lineage of successful spiritual people. He is the God of people like Hagar, who developed one name for the Lord who hears me. He is our Lord. And what is your wound today? I challenge you, what is your wound today? Are you wounded by abuse? Well, the Lord says to you that he will not cause a reed that is bent to break. He won't snuff you out. He will be your strength in this horrible time of weakness where you just don't have any other strength. He says to you, if you're wounded by perhaps a wound similar to mine, by divorce, you can take the words to heart that he writes through his son David, who said, even though my father and mother may forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Are you wounded by friends and parents back home who don't understand this call in your life? Maybe you understand more than anyone here what the Apostle Paul felt when he was writing to the 1 Corinthians or to the Corinthian church. Have you been humbled in sickness, either your own or a loved one's? Praise the Lord that he still heals us. Praise God that he cares not only for our spiritual condition, but our physical. Praise the Lord that Jesus said that he came to bear our infirmities and to take away our diseases. Praise the Lord that by his stripes we're healed. And yet there are those who have experienced a continual chronic illness that they can't explain. They pray, they believe, they worship God, and yet it doesn't go away. Praise God that his power is made perfect in our weaknesses. Praise God that it's in our weak and broken times that he most assuredly can say, my gospel works. Jesus is alive and real, and he can encourage and restore the broken and the hopeless. And it is hope for you. And you, no matter where you sit, no matter what you go through, it is for you that his grace is sufficient. It is for you that his power is made perfect in weakness when nothing makes sense. The power of Jesus Christ is real for you. And you can live it out more than any other time in your life, perhaps, saying this: look at me, not at my exterior prosperity, not at the things I've done right. Look at my wound. Look at my band-aid. Look at the thing that covers it. Look at how Jesus is fixing me. Look at how Jesus is correcting my emotions. Look how Jesus is freeing me from the power of addiction to alcohol, to something, some kind of substance, to some kind of pornographic desire. Look how Jesus is freeing me. If only we would be honest, maybe the church could have hope. If only we would be honest, maybe we could really see Jesus freeing us in our power. His power is made perfect in our weakness. Is school too much? Well, praise God that he didn't call you to make A's, only to do your best. Praise God. Get to know God personally in your time here. Don't think that it's only about what you learn. Learn everything you can. God will use it. He'll remind you of the things you've learned. But on the day of trouble, you'll be far more grateful that you have a relationship with the God who caused everything to be than having a textbook definition of hamartiology and soteriology. You'll be far more grateful that you had a relationship with the Lord rather than a set of ideas. If the call of God, if the call of God on your life seems too overwhelming, too vast, too beyond your ability, it should be. It should feel that way. Because the fact is, the call of God is about Jesus working out his salvation in weak people like you and I. And he uses us not as the example, but as an example of what he does in us. And that example is to be lived out before the world who desperately need to know that their weaknesses too can be healed and taken up by the God who loves them from the beginning of time. My time is almost finished, but Paul makes a resolution to say this. I will boast. I will boast. I will boast, but I will not boast in my glories, my successes. He said, I forget all these things that are behind me, looking forward to what is ahead. He said, I will boast in my weaknesses, in my calamities, in my afflictions. Because when I am weak, then I am strong. We too, likewise, find it our resolution today that we can say, I boast, but I will not boast in eloquence. I will not boast in wisdom if I don't have it. I won't boast because I'm a great speaker, because some of us just aren't. Even Paul was accused of being a bad speaker. But he focused on one thing. He said, I knew nothing while I was among you but the cross of Jesus Christ. Nothing. Nothing. We won't boast in our relevant technology that wows and awes people, though it's a good thing. If you want to be relevant, love people. Love people because they need love. They don't need technology or a cultural acronym or some type of thing that says, I relate with you. Because everyone relates to love because it is from God. And we are made in the likeness of love. We will boast in our weaknesses because these truly, perhaps more than anything else, show the gospel and they show it in action. They show it in action. When I was 7, and forgive me for going a little over, please bear with me. When I was 7 years old, or maybe 6 or 8, I don't know, I had an accident. We were getting ready for church one morning, and everyone was running around, and I'm the youngest of 5 kids. I have 4 older siblings, 2 older sisters and 2 older brothers, and everyone else was getting ready, and I hated the morning, and you know, the fact is, I still am not too good at it, but I was getting up, running around, where's my shoes, where's my tie, where's my clip-on tie, and where's my shirt? You know, my parents were yelling at me because I was half-dressed, and finally everyone else is out in the car but me, and I have no shoes, you know. And I go, and I finally find them, I'm running out to the van, and I get to the front door, and I grab it, and I slam it shut behind me, and suddenly the shock runs through my body that causes me to jerk my hand to myself and hold it close. I look down, and there's just a stump of a finger left. I was terrified. I ran around. I went down to the car. I ran down around our little Plymouth Voyager minivan. And I looked at my parents who were horrified. And I looked at my brothers and sisters who were cracking up because they thought I'd been stung by a bee, I would find out later. Until all of a sudden they saw the blood streaming down my arm. And they all jumped out of the vehicle and they ushered me inside. And one sibling put my finger under the faucet and washed the blood clean from my hand, and one sibling ran and got a washcloth. It was a 101 Dalmatians washcloth, by the way. And they put it on my finger, and one sibling was just sitting there with me, and one parent called 911 while the other, my dad, got his truck ready to take me to the hospital. I remember turning to my sister. I think it was Lara. Lara, when you hear this, forgive me if it wasn't you. I turned to my sister, and I said, am I going to die? Can I tell you that in that time, perhaps more than any other time in my life, though I can look back on it now in laughter, it terrified me. Perhaps more than any other time in my life, I saw my family doing what it was supposed to do. I saw my family caring for me and working on my behalf and being a sister and a brother and a parent to me, a father and a mother, the way we should be, the way God designed us to be. Because we have one thing that we imitate in all our families, one good, the Father in heaven. It was in my time of brokenness, weakness, where I had nothing that would, in fact, I had a lot against me while they should come and take care of me. But I had nothing for me. And in that time of weakness, they became truly my family. Today, in your time of weakness, God is showing you, I'm still your Father. I meant it to be that way from the creation of the world. Culture hasn't changed it. Time hasn't changed it. Changes in the church haven't changed it. Circumstances haven't changed it. His grace is sufficient for us today, and his power is made perfect in our weakness. In our weakness, we truly see his gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bow our knee before you because you have been good to us. Because you have been good to us, Lord. We don't deserve your love. We know it to the core of our being, Lord. We mirror the words of a man named Daniel who said, answer my prayer, Father, not because I'm in any way righteous, but because you are merciful. Today, Lord, you are merciful. You meet us in our affliction. We've never been able to prove ourselves to you, but you have something for us. You have an unshakable, unquenchable, undeniable love that you want to see mirrored out in our own lives and returned on our behalf and say, Father, I love you too. It is more than our ideas and our propositions, Lord. It is the true, eternal seed that has been planted within us to desire a relationship with the invisible God. And whether we are crushed, we are not in despair. Whether we are in affliction, we are not overcome. Though we're constantly given over to death every day and carrying around the death of Jesus in our bodies, we carry and manifest in us the life of Jesus by your grace. By your grace, God. It is so real. We can't lose it. Nothing can separate us from your love, Father. Nothing can separate us, Father, from you. We praise you for your faithfulness when no one else has been. And we come to you today with our wounds, praying, Father, would you bind us up just as you promised to bind up the brokenhearted and the wounded? Would you do that today? Would you accept the sacrifice of a broken and contrite person? I want to give you my real heart, Lord. I don't want to just give you my intellect. I don't just want to give you an intellectual assent to a list of ideas, Father. I really want something for real. I want it every day, Lord. Forgive me for doing anything else but come to you in truth, being a worshiper in spirit and in truth. Today, Father, I pray that you carry the burdens of our hearts. Lord, that we would take your yoke upon us, which is easy and light. And that we would come to you and find weariness, and find that our weary hearts are given rest. That we would come to you, Lord, and wait on you, and that you will cause us to rise up on wings like eagles, as you promised to do. It's all real, Lord, every promise in your book. It's for this one thing, that we can meet you in your strength from our weakness. That we can meet you in this place of weakness and find you. Father, do your will today and encourage every broken heart, every lost relationship, every difficult time, every lack of income, and every lack of love that has been given by people who have done the wrong thing. Every misconceived idea about what the gospel and what teaching it is. And I pray, Father, that we'll stay with you long after we say amen today, because your presence won't leave us. We love you, Father, and we praise you. Do your work today, and may none of us walk away unchanged. To you be the glory in the name of your Son. Today, the worship team is going to play a song, and I thank you all for staying longer than you were supposed to. That means a lot, saying that you really want to hear from the Lord. I know it's not me, because I'm still learning this message every day. But today, if God's working in your heart, and you feel, I can identify with what's been said today, let the Holy Spirit keep you here for a little while if you have the time. Spend some time with him and let him take away the burden and begin stitching up the wound of your heart and carrying you in his pierced hands that no one can take you out of. Let him do that to you today and walk in it every day of your life.